I'm going to start today with an article. The article is entitled, Why It's Hard to Care About Anything Anymore, by Lily Rothman. The article appeared in Time magazine in April of 2022. I'll read excerpts and paraphrase some of it, even as we drop down here. The article by Rothman begins this way. They say never to read the comment section of an article on the internet. But sometimes you can't resist. And so it was while reading the comments for a January column in the New York Times. The commentator wrote that most people in society have chosen to check out on the National Project, to check out on life in general. A few weeks later, Rothman continues, in the New Yorker, there it was again, in a Roz Chast cartoon. In one panel, three figures stand thinking about the stuff that used to fill their brains. Things that once mattered don't matter, run the words over their heads, at least not in the way they did before. In the article, Rothman then goes on to draw attention to a trend she sees emerging in our nation, if not the world. It's a development unique to the time we now live, in part impacted by technology, but by also the pandemic and how to react to it. As she offers, that problem is that people have stopped caring. Rothman refers to a range of studies that then support her insights. She points to one study where it talks about how fewer and fewer, that's going to fit with what Mr. Talbot notes, fewer and fewer people are paying attention to news. Studies happen to show increasing burnout. They also show, for many individuals, more emptiness, stagnation, and despair in our nation than ever before. The result, they call, is indifference. Rothman goes on to contend it's just the great whatever. In short, the topic or term that's used, even as Rothman goes forward, is apathy. And as she offers, it happens to be the dominant vibe of the day. Rothman offers an explanation why this is the case, and even as I shared here, one way we're dealing with an onslaught of information, as I shared this morning, much of the time we have so much media blown at us, it's like trying to drink from a fire hose. There's so many messages coming our way. I think back even to the 1980s when I was in college, at Ambassador College, at Ambassador University, and at that time, I remember reading in a public relations book that we were getting about 10,000 messages a day. Many researchers now would contend that number is dramatically higher because our phones just constantly blow messages at us. And Rothman contends that one means of then coping with all of this information and the result of the pandemic, in part, the helplessness and hopelessness, is just to shut down, to stop caring. I shared even this morning one of the things that I've done of late in dealing with a colleague. There are about 30 offices in Faculty Row over at the University at Kennesaw State when I'm over there. And out of those ballpark 30 offices, there are only about 3 of them that are ever used. And I find that striking. We had a discussion even this week I did with one colleague and said, what do you think this is and will this ever change? And he said, I'm convinced this is our new norm. I'm convinced that we'll never go back to a point where everyone's in the workplace again. And I listened to him and I thought, you may be right. I have no idea where this is going to take us. You may have seen even the news this week, and maybe this is just me alone thinking through something. You may have seen that Disney replaced its previous CEO with Bob Iger. They put Iger back in, and I have no idea if you saw the news like about a week ago in the business pages, he said, everyone back to work. We can't build a company unless everyone's back to work. Now, that's not to say that some jobs can be done well at home. No question there. But it's so difficult to build culture, organizational culture, and to maintain high climate of a company if you don't have people who see one another. So that said, as Rothman deals with this notion of apathy, she acknowledges and believes that the answer is actually a deeper problem, and I think she's right. I'm going to go to a section of scripture you and I both know well, and I'll read it first in the New King James, and I'll read a New Life version. Go with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. Our reality, and it was mentioned again in the first message, is that humans are incapable of fixing things. We might have a short-term fix, but ultimately we can't solve bigger, heavy magnitude problems. We just don't have the ability to. And so even as we see prophecies that unfold before the time of Christ, you know, I remember reading this section of verses, or these verses even when I was younger, and thinking to myself, yeah, there's television and radio, and boy, we've got so much more than that now in terms of layering, you know this. Generally, old media don't go away. They just tend to be, they kind of change their purpose. They still tend to serve. But today, we are just inundated with information at all times, unless we choose not to be. 2 Timothy 3, in part, reflects that. 2 Timothy 3, I'm reading New King James Version. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of selves, of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And I'll end with 5, and then I'll read this in the New Life Version, which is a telling twist, recast of the ideas that are offered here. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Now, that's interesting. I thought this was talking about the world here, and it's not. It's talking about those who happen to be in the church. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Say, beware. Now, obviously, it's easier, lest we all become skeptics about who in the world's doing this in here, lest we be skeptics about the fact that it can impact us. And here's where we're offering a cautionary tale today about how to avoid apathy. But we know, and we can see outside of church, this rampant all over the place. So how does this section of scripture in the New Life Version read? It reads this way. You must understand, I can't sing this the way you did, but I'd love to. You must understand that in the last days there will come times of much trouble. People will love themselves and money. They will have pride and tell of all the things they have done. They will speak against God. Children and young people will not obey parents. People will not be thankful, and they will not be holy. They will not love each other. No one can get along with them. They will tell lies about one another. They will not be able to keep from doing things that they should not do. They will be wild and want to beat and hurt those who are good. They will not stay true to their friends. They will act without thinking, and they will think too much of themselves. They will love fun instead of loving God. They will do things to make it look as if they're Christians, but they will not receive the power that is for a Christian. Keep away from such people. So even as we see this, and there's a header here that actually in my Bible says the coming apostasy, it gives us a sense of at least the attention, the vigilance we need to have in order to avoid this thing of apathy. As a nation, as a people, as a world in general, it's important for us to recognize that even as we've moved through advancement of technology, and if you're listening to, you know this, the Bill Gates of the world, the Mark Zuckerbergs, I don't think they think we're anywhere near where we will be in the next few years with AI, if you happen to see some of this on YouTube and other places. But we're at a precarious juncture in terms of human history, one where we are caught kind of in a cycle of apathy with punctuation. It's punctuated at times with kind of periodic compulsions, and that's where the news feed shows up and you see people do seemingly crazy things. If the former is not addressed, that notion of apathy, then it really ends poorly. And we know that we would wipe, that Christ is inspired to say that all human life will be wiped off the map if God doesn't intervene. So with that said, I think it's important that we address a topic like this. Now, I have to tell you, I didn't start this direction. In fact, originally I had a completely separate sermon going, and by about Monday, even as I was praying, I kept thinking through and asking God, in prayer, as many of us do, as whenever we're preparing messages. Is this the direction I want to go? And I found myself by about Tuesday and Wednesday, and certainly by Thursday, pretty well believing that God offered me some insight and direction as to what we might address. So let's deal with the topic of apathy today, and we'll do so by, first of all, no surprise, defining our terms. What is apathy? Secondly, why is it dangerous, particularly for a Christian? Why is apathy a dangerous subject? And thirdly, what can we as Christians do to avoid it? If it's such a bad thing, what can you and I give attention to make sure that we're not apathetic? I've entitled this message, The Apathy Crisis. That's the back end of my title. If you want the front end of the title, you ready for this? God's Solution to the Apathy Crisis. The Apathy Crisis. God's Solution to the Apathy Crisis. So let's start with the topic of apathy, if we're going to define it here. If you go back, as to the word pathos, I spent some time in classes talking about Socrates and Aristotle, and one of the things they oftentimes spoke of at length was the idea of to be persuasive in communicating with people, whether it be through oral word or written word, is you needed to have three components. And some of us will remember this pretty quickly. Logos, ethos, and pathos. Logos is logic, ethos is moral character, and pathos is this term emotion, which is the root word of the term apathy. In fact, the prefix A on the term apathy means without. The word pathos then means emotion or feeling, suffering. So in this case, if we look and make sense of the word, the term apathy means without emotion, feeling, or suffering. That's by origin where the term originated. If we move forward, the term got some variation in meaning if we move all the way forward. And we move particularly up to our modern day. I want to quote a modern day definition to simplify things. The term apathy from the Longman Dictionary of Contemporary English defines apathy this way: the feeling of not being interested in something. Many definitions will tell you not really being interested in anything. Not willing to make any effort to change or improve. Again, even as we dealt with Rothman a little bit earlier, the idea is that we just check out. That it's easier to check out than to deal with the challenges, the messiness of life. And in this case, if we then run some synonyms, because sometimes synonyms give us a different sense of what a term means, the term apathy by synonym can mean indifference. It can mean detached, or I'm not connected with something. It can mean lethargy, like slow going. It can mean bored. And even as I shared this morning, the term bore, I didn't happen to have gone, and I remember this from times past, I don't think the term boredom even showed up until about 100 to 150 years in our vocabulary. You know why? Because we were never bored. We were out working. There was no such thing as boredom. We had to go out and plant food. We had to go milk the cows, milk the goats in order to get something. So you didn't have time for boredom. Today, boredom is kind of rampant. So even as we get some sense of, by definition, what apathy is, we might ask ourselves, so where does apathy show up? And what I did is went and read a number of different articles to try and categorically make sense of where does apathy show up. What I want to specifically do is address, in part, three separate settings or situations, contexts of apathy. Where does it show up? Where are we seeing apathy today? One article I happen to have found was a post. It was an interesting post. It was done, or it was offered on edpost.com, which actually provides instructional materials to teachers, to administrators. And the article, long title. We're going to go super long. You ready to go? Ready for this? I traveled across 14 states, and every student told me the same story, that they were not motivated in class. Now, this happened to have come from Chris Holmes. He is a journalism teacher in the St. Louis area. The article was posted in November of 2018. And what he was interested in is he was hearing kind of hubbub. He was hearing this sense of students feeling disconnected. And he was trying to make sense of this. So what he did is he set himself on a journey to go to several states, 14, as the title gives you an indication, and start interviewing students to figure out why are they experiencing this sense of disconnection, not engaged. And I'll start the article here. He writes the following. Recently, I was in Dodge City, Kansas. Boy, I know Kansas. My dad being a Kansan, that I could get a sense for Dodge City here. He was at the Red Beard Coffee. It's a coffee shop on Gunsmoke Street. And he says, I walked up to a guy with a red beard, the owner, and I asked if he knows any kids that I could talk to about apathy and motivation in school. He nodded and yelled, hey, Brooklyn, come here. Not Brooklyn Hackney, believe it or not. Hey, Brooklyn, come here. Brooklyn, a recent high school graduate, is at Red Beard's, and she's a barista in the morning. She walks over from behind the counter. Before long, we've been in deep conversation about school and teenagers and motivation. Then a man at the coffee bar behind us turned around and interrupted, saying, you could talk with a dozen kids down the street. That man happened to have worked for Dodge City's Juvenile Services, location that was just around the corner from the Red Beard. And he adds, and I'll see if I can get this even phonetically right, they ain't no motivation, I can tell you why. It's because they just don't care. So what winds up happening is Holmes is actually sent to this location. He's able to go down there at that juvenile services. And with that information, as well as many of his other interviews, he began to try and figure out why students are experiencing this sense of just feeling nothing. Student apathy. And as he interviewed them in focus group settings, he said he listened carefully, and what he heard broke his heart. He said common phrases that came out of the students' mouth across all these 14 states in the many interviews was that students would oftentimes say, no one really cares. Everyone is smarter than me. I can't. I'll fail. My parents ignore me. My teachers never ask about me. My friends are not really my friends. And the kind of the capstone one that showed up as a kind of a culminating sense of his interviews was, I feel so alone. You know, and striving to get to the root of why apathy is so pervasive in our schools, Holmes happens to note the following, even after doing all of these interviews. As he said, the interesting part here is the students were telling me that they don't care because the teachers don't care. The parents don't care. The legislators, deep down, while we strive to rely on them and look to them for answers, they don't care. We happen to be, as a society, disengaged. We're just not connected. He then goes on to propose a solution and saying the following, that at some point we have to start caring. And it's a decision that we each individually have to make. And that decision to care not only has a ripple effect with those who we deal with, where we need to be caring for others, but also we need to care about the direction of our lives. You know, I note some of this, and I'll just cite a verse here. If you go to Proverbs 23, verse 12, what it offers there in Scripture, and we'll go to a couple of verses a little bit later, what it says is that students, children, need instruction. That we need teachers who care. There's kind of the essence of it. If you read that section of Scripture, people have to care. And if our default in terms of operating is that we don't care, we're in a dangerous place, and more dangerous, I think, than we even imagine. So even as we deal with, first off, kind of a site of apathy, our schools right now are sites of apathy. Now, the aim is not to overgeneralize this, because I'm sure that there are some schools where the teachers actually care. And I would probably contend, and my hope is, that even many of our private schools are much more attuned to these things. But it's surprising to me that even as I deal with students in a university classroom, I was struck even this week when I had a student who I stayed after class. We got done with a leadership class, And I was having a discussion with two of the students, and the one little gal who was sitting over on the left-hand side as I was talking with her, she said, I'll back up a hair. There was a guy that was standing there and said, I failed this class last semester. And I said, so how can I help you? And he said, I'd like to pass this time. And I'd say, well, we're going to do all we can to get you to pass. And then that's when the female beside him chimed in, and she said, I like how you do this. You actually care about us. And I said, I thought we were all supposed to care about you. And she said, no, it doesn't really work that way. She said, I get a sense that routinely in the classroom, for example, when you come in, and if you happen to sit in my classes, after 30 years of teaching, you get this routine down. You, no surprise, you review what you did last time, you preview what you're about to do, you work through the sections of learning, and then you summarize and then preview what happens next time. That's not genius. To me, that's like teaching 101. So I said, aren't you getting this in all classes? And she said, no. You know what I'm generally told to do? I'm given a book, I'm told to go read, and I feel intimidated to go ask any questions about it because I feel inferior. I feel dumb for asking questions. And she said, I don't feel dumb when I ask you a question. And I said, I'm taking that as good news. Maybe I'm doing something right. But the idea here is, even in a college environment, which was kind of surprising when you have these wake-up moments, even in a college environment, I'm getting two people who sit there with me and say, I'd like you to care. And I say, hey, if I'm not caring, I'm in the wrong place. We have a responsibility to care. That's why I'm here. My responsibility, and it holds true, if not more so, even as a pastor of the congregation, is to invest in you so that you succeed. There is nothing that keeps me up at night longer than wondering if the environment of learning we call church on Sabbath is one that facilitates growth for the whole group. I have to tell you, I think about this all the time. You may think I'm a lunatic, and I'm totally good with that. Don't care. But the reality is that this environment should be one that we come and we're eager to come, that we're desirous of seeing one another, that we long to engage in God in this environment, with God in this environment. And when that happens, oh my dear, you get growth individually and collectively, and you see a congregation move in a right direction. I note that, and I don't take credit for it, because that's exactly how God has set it up. It just becomes my responsibility as pastor to make sure it happens. So that said, no surprise, apathy is one thing that I think about here to avoid, if it helps. Okay, so let's go to a second setting. Apathy at work. Where else does apathy show up? It also shows up at work. Let's go to a 2017 U.S. Gallup poll study. And there it talks about the state, well, it's entitled The State of the Global Workplace. In this study, Peter Mills happened to have conducted research with 142 countries, whereby he was asking generally if employees are engaged or disengaged, interested or disinterested in their work environment. The part I find interesting about this is you probably have a number already in your head, and we could probably spitball all day long. How much, I'll just ask rhetorically, what percentage of people typically report that they are interested and engaged in their work, in their job? This is really hard for me to process. 15%. Generally 15%. Boy, that tells you a lot about what's happening or not happening on the job, which is pretty amazing. Yeah, in the world. Because what you get from that is we get a whole lot of people that are just unhappy. They're going through the motions. My dad used to use the phrase, and by the way, you'll probably hear it whenever they live here, the notion of modus operandi, mode of operation. If it's checked out to survive, we are in a really bad place. If you don't feel anything about what you do, you are not going to be happy. So the study goes on to talk about this, and in doing so, even as you drop down, Mills, after doing all of this, found that in many cases, people were certainly not enthusiastic, were not motivated to go to work, and generally were not productive because they didn't even feel a part of the process. He said that, sadly, and he points out the nation of Australia specifically, he said that a staggering 76% in that case, which is certainly greater than the 15 we just talked about, reported that they were disengaged and lacking anything close to commitment in the workplace. Mills then went on to wonder and talk his way through this, that many of our jobs, why is this happening? And what he talked about is, sadly, we've kind of reached a state where many of our jobs happen to be not only repetitive, but they're mind-numbing. So we kind of have to force ourselves to go. As he adds, employees are treated as cogs and machines and not humans. Now, in part, we talk about this in one of the classes, because I spend a lot of time on classic management theory. Whether you know this or not, those who happen to be involved in classic management theory generally harken back to the advent of the industrial age, where we have machines and people in production lines, and the initial management philosophies, the initial management explanation was to treat human beings as part of the machines. They're widgets, so treat them that way. The danger becomes, which you begin to figure out, is people are dispensable and they're unhappy. Now, they may have money, they may make money, money in order to buy food and live in homes or wherever you might live, but the reality is that people generally are unhappy. So Mills intersects here. Lack of control, low sense of work value are significant factors in the physical and mental health of staff and workers. Repetitive work, denial of input, lack of recognition, spending the best days of your life in a, I like this phrase, chook pen-sized workstation. Chook is chicken. Chook pen-sized workstation aren't what inspire employees to get out of bed every day. So as he offers here, how do we fix some of this? Well, part of it is the design of our jobs. Designing jobs where we're stretched are invigorated by our work. And I would probably offer, even as God has set things up, you and I both know where it goes. If we talk about the millennium, we're talking about people having land. We're talking about people having farms. We're talking about where you got to get out of bed and care for things. Many of our jobs don't do that. And so the challenge becomes designing jobs that do that. But additionally, the other kind of flip side of the coin is that we have to find jobs that provide us fulfillment. Now, we note that as kind of one layer of how the world works. The reality is, and we'll get into this even as we get to the back of the message, is that God has given us a separate purpose that provides fulfillment, even if our job is not exciting and sexy. So we know why we get out of bed in the morning. The difficulty then becomes going to a job that where you feel like you're underappreciated. So what is Mill's solution? He says we need to design these jobs, and we need to be stretched and invigorated by our work, because it's only then when you engage a worker that they begin to feel valued and fulfilled. So his solution in part is that not only are jobs kind of redesigned and rethought, but also managers, leaders in those settings need to be reaching out. We need to take personal attention here. And here's where maybe it's helpful to contrast two terms, which sometimes I do in class. The difference between leadership and management are two different things. Routinely, managers tend to deal with the world as objects. They're good at organizing, but they're more about head than head and heart. So if you're going to deal with people effectively, and that's what leadership is, it's not just using the thinking, but also the emotion in a positive way to get productivity. And it begins, square one, with those who happen to be in those roles showing they care for others. So that's apathy in the workplace. Let's go to one additional context or setting, and that would be apathy in our relationships. And this was an interesting one for me, because I thought, outside of school, outside of work, where else might we look? I found myself over on mendedlife.com, and it was a blog written by Joel Walton, and he says something that I say oftentimes in personal relationship classes. His title, the article written in October of 2019, is Apathy, the Big Threat to Our Relationships. And as he talks about this, he talks about the topic of apathy. What he notes is that oftentimes we set unfair expectations of others. Now, I insert here, maybe that's not a surprise, because in a society, in a world where kind of Marvel characters are kind of our benchmark for how a life should be exciting, we never meet up to that expectation. So the problem is, in a way, media pushes a false expectation. But at the same time, what we oftentimes do is we don't take the time to really, again, voice appreciation or caring for someone. I note that, and here's where he jumps in, apathy shows up when we take our, he uses spouses for an example, our spouses for granted. We stop showing appreciation and showing consideration for them. We expect them to play their role or carry their weight, but we're not going to show gratitude or appreciation for what they're doing. It's not how it works. We take our mates for granted and how we treat them. And it can be manifest in very simple ways, such as avoiding eye contact when they're talking to us or eye rolling. Either one would be a behavior that would kind of give us a sense that we're not really caring. And over time, we know that if we don't care, that slowly we start to separate. We disconnect from our mate. And we start to, again, take for granted the fact that they're there. In disconnecting, we spend less time together, and we reach a point where if we don't do something, it gets real dangerous. Now, I note all of this. Well, the dangerous part is we wind up going and looking for other things to keep us entertained. They might be other interests. They might be other friends. They might be extramarital affairs. But the reality is we oftentimes try and fill a void there when in reality, as I shared a couple weeks back, it's a hole that's only filled by God. It's not filled any other way. So what might God say on the topic? Go with me to Proverbs 18, Proverbs 18 and verse 24. You've heard this a bunch of times before. Proverbs 18 and verse 24. Proverbs 18 and verse 24. This was one of those proverbs that I remember my mom and dad used to say a lot. And when you're going through schools for, not as fast as Mrs. Phillips, but quite a few schools, it was like, how in the world do I have friends here? Does it help me to stay engaged? Does it help me not to stay engaged? Is it safer? What's safer here? This principle that's offered here in Scripture is certainly a truism that we can't minimize. A man who has friends must show himself friendly. But there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. So what's the principle that shows up here for our relationships? Is we have to be friendly. We have to be kind and considerate to one another. We have to show interest. One of the things that I talk about, and I mentioned even this morning, is I spent a period of time talking about John Gottman's steps to relational disillusion, how a relationship breaks up, and he talks about four steps, and I won't necessarily belabor that part. But the biggest thing that's helpful at least to note is when you have apathy in some relationship, we are in dangerous territory. When people have stopped caring, there inevitably is an end to that relationship. Caring is crucial for a relationship to work. And I marry that concept with, if I go back to my graduate program and my master's, I happen to have done a study about communication, types of communication, and marital satisfaction. And I'll share and save you some time. The interesting part to me was the relationships that are most important were not those where we necessarily told the greatest whopper truths about ourselves, although those are valuable from time to time. Or we did any kind of behavior, except, and this happens to be, here's where we get into statistical significance. When we consciously intended disclosure strengthens our relationship. Okay, so fancy wording. What does that mean? Here's how it's pragmatically applied. When you get home from work, if you're both working, or if one's at home and one's not, it means consciously going in and sharing part of your day with the other person. We know that when we set up a pattern whereby we are consistent in connecting with someone else, that relationship will improve. And you may say, yeah, but what if it's bad news? Now, that's a whole separate deal in terms of like negative disclosure, and we're not going to go there. But the reality is when we consciously make the decision with someone that we value to purposely set up times during our day, it might be texting or calling or getting together at the end of the day or sitting and having dinner. Does anyone have dinner together anymore? I'm starting to question whether that even happens anymore. I mentioned that the other day in class, and everyone looked at me like I had like eight eyes, like I was a potato. Like, you do what? You eat dinner with your family at night? And I'm like, yeah, I didn't think that was that big of a deal. But the reality, again, is that too often we are apathetic. We stop caring. We'd rather spend time with our phone. Now, granted, if you're connecting with your phone, I get that. But we would rather spend time with our phone than the people around us that are of value. So in light of all of this, it's important at least to recognize that we have to engage. So does apathy then show up in Scripture? Oh, there are many, many, many places. Go with me to 2 Samuel 11. We've gone to a couple of verses. Let's read an account, and you're going to get to this spot, and you're going to go, hey, I'm way ahead of you here. 2 Samuel 11, we're going to read a situation where someone, David, was apathetic. He was disengaged. 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11. And I'll read in, and then we'll kind of recap the story and move forward. As I got to thinking about where does it show up, Old and New Testament, about the dangers of apathy and the consequence of not caring. And this one came to mind for me. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab to his servants with him, and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. And he walked out, let's just cut the story short. He walked out on the roof and went, who's the hot woman in the bath? That's pretty much what he did. And said, I need to get her over here. And you can read what's offered here. He inquired about her. He shows up. She shows up. And then they lay together. Nice way of saying a relationship there. And from that, we know, even as they move forward, he thinks to himself, isn't that funny? He doesn't have the emotion early on. I think that's interesting. He sees her, she's desirable, and then he starts to think, I'd like a relationship with her, let's get her up. I'm the king. Why don't we get her up here? And then he has to figure out, how do I cover my tracks? Wow, this kind of gets complicated. So you know what he does. I need to get Uriah, her husband, in here and figure this out, because he'll come in, he'll have relations with his wife, and then I'll be covered, then I'll be good. But that doesn't work so well, we know this, because Uriah winds up saying, why should I go lay with my wife when all of my fellow soldiers are out there? So David sends the letter along, you know this, retreat, let the enemy take him, and then I'll be fine. Disengage. The problem exacerbates itself, you know this. In this case, Uriah is murdered, Bathsheba winds up having a child, they lose the child, we know this, and all that goes with it. But even as we move forward, we get a sense here, even as Nathan calls him to task, he's inspired by God to call him to task, he begins to realize the consequence of being disengaged, of not feeling. And it becomes really problematic. I don't have to tell you this. Because even as they lose the child, there are the ramifications of him feeling apathetic. Certainly not showing concern for Uriah. Eventually he winds up marrying Bathsheba and taking her as his wife. And God, even as David learns the lesson later on, he uses that relationship actually in the lineage of Christ, but it's a difficult learn. It's painful to go through that. So we wind up, at least in the Old Testament, with one example, one danger of being apathetic. Let's go to a New Testament example before we hit some points about how do we avoid apathy. Matthew 25. Matthew 25. For in Matthew 25, we're going to read again an account, a parable of virgins, wise and foolish. Matthew 25, we'll read this account here in the book of Matthew. And I'll start reading in verse 1 if you're here, because we're going to get a contrast between those who care and find importance in doing what they need to do and those who have disengaged. And is there a consequence? Matthew 25, verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven, red letter edition, we know Christ's words, shall be likened to 10 virgins, Matthew 25, verse 1. 10 virgins who took their lamps and set out to meet the bridegroom. Now, 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And those foolish we might consider to be disengaged, apathetic. They took their lamps and took no oil in them. Now, we know that oil symbolizes God's Spirit. We know that the parable tells us a lot about being prepared for the return of Jesus Christ. So there's some layers that go in here that we can give attention. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps, verse 4, verse 5. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, can you give me something here? Can I get some oil out of you? And surprisingly, the wise answered and said, if I give you what I have, I won't have what I have. Verse 10, and while they went to buy, that being the foolish virgins, the bridegroom came, so they missed the boat. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterward, the other virgins came and said, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I don't know you. Who are you? You ever had that situation where someone who thinks that they're of importance and someone will be around them? Well, you probably... I, for whatever reason, in my head, sometimes I'm kind of a big deal. I'm thinking of, oh my, who is the webcaster? Dare I say I'm quoting that movie? The Weatherman. I'm kind of a big deal, he says. And when in reality, he's not. But what we get here is that when Christ says to them, I'm sorry, nothing is coming. Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said, surely I say to you, I don't know you. And then the lesson that we take from this, indeed, as it applies to us, not just here in this case of understanding strictly what's offered, but also the implications for God's kingdom. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. I mean, what's being offered here is don't be apathetic. Don't take for granted what you're given. Because you'll miss it. And Christ will say, I don't know who you are. Can you imagine that feeling deep in the pit of your stomach to have to approach Christ after his return and him to go, sorry, nothing. That's what we kind of get out of this parable. So if apathy is bad, and I think we're in agreement here, if apathy is bad, how do we avoid this? So I would ask that we consider three things. One is that we simply acknowledge that it exists. I mentioned this morning, I'm kind of on this jag where I'm listening to a Dr. Chatterjee. He's an Indian doctor who's from London. He's got that nice London accent. He's on YouTube. He oftentimes interviews super learned people, two-hour interviews, and I flip it on at my desk sometimes. But he was talking in one interview about how pretty much everyone has some addiction in some way, which I thought was an interesting argument. I mean, I've given a message previously and heard messages that, in short, our human nature is kind of an addiction, we feel, we feed. But the reality is that we need to make sure that we at least acknowledge our shortcomings and understand what direction we should be going. And the beauty is in being called to God's truth, you have some sense of purpose. You and I know where we're going. You ask, we could stand on a street corner and ask over and over. People are not going to know. And then they'll shuffle on you. They'll tap dance. They're not going to come up with it. You know. You and I both know. But it's helpful at least to acknowledge that apathy exists. I would note that here. I'm going to read from Mr. Rick Shaby's letter. This is the one that came out on Thursday. And here again is why it resonated with me even as I was writing this message. He was talking about the state of the world and the danger of falling asleep. And he offers this. What is the message for all of us, brethren? Stay awake. Don't get lulled to sleep during a time when things seem to have quieted down a while. Bear in mind that the god of this world, Satan, marches on as a lion seeking who he may devour. He doesn't sleep. His goal is the destruction of mankind and the prevention of fulfillment of God's plan for everyone. And he offers this in terms of an admonition. We need to stay awake and keep our eyes on God. We need to follow him. We need to grow closer to him. We need to follow his word more closely and diligently. And he goes further to talk about the fact that all the brain power, technological genius, think tanks in the world, they cannot produce the right answer for mankind. Salvation and a productive, joyful life for all peoples comes only through Jesus Christ and living the way and truth that he has made known to us. On this, before we skate from this topic, I would ask you at least to note that Deuteronomy 30:19 has to apply here. Because the acknowledgement of apathy is something that should be in the forefront of our brains. We should be asking ourselves, am I checked out or am I not? And I only insert Deuteronomy 30:19 here because it talks about, you already know this, I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. God gives us the choice. He gives us the opportunity to understand what to avoid, and then he gives us the choice to be engaged. So let's go to point two. First one is acknowledge that it exists. Point two, avoid apathy by being engaged. Now, how might we do that? Well, I would offer Matthew 22 works beautifully here, even as we've covered of late, and do so oftentimes. Matthew 22 talks about love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and neighbor as yourself. That engagement brings not only a sense of what's right and purpose, but fulfillment. I was reading one article, and it talked about the danger of apathy. And it contrasted, it was kind of like, what is the opposite of apathy? If apathy is lack of interest, enthusiasm, or concern, then empathy, this writer notes, is the opposite of that. And as noted, empathy is defined as the ability to understand and share feelings of another. So if we talk about the fact that we need to care for others, who do we need to care for? Well, no surprise, God gets top billing. We need to care about God. He needs to be our focus. But additionally, we need to care about those who have to be around us. Family members, those at services, we should care. In fact, even as the last couple of weeks as I've been thinking about, when we're at services, and I had said this even a couple of weeks ago, one of the most powerful things you get when you come to services, and you already know this, we get opportunity to come and learn God's word, and we've said this before, is the ability to connect with others. Now, here's one of the nice characteristics of having a bigger group, and we're super fortunate to have a bigger group in the Atlanta area, is you have opportunity every week to, I was trying to think about this, to meet and talk with someone new every week. You ready for this? For about 2 years. That's pretty amazing. You know what happens when you take the time to go and speak with someone you don't know? We stay out of our kind of limited, cliquish mindset, and it forces us to grow. It's challenging. Hey, let's be straight up. It's uncomfortable. But the beauty of coming to services is we know we start with in a common place. We start with an acknowledgement of God. We start with an acknowledgement of his truths, even as we dealt with the belief earlier. We start at a great place, risk a little, and talk with others. Find someone in the room you don't know and spend the time working a little bit. You have no idea of the benefit it is for you and everyone else in the room. Even as we go through this and we're reminded of the value of being empathetic to others, I'll only cite James 4, 7, and 8 here, which talks about submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. We start with God, and again, then we allow that guideline, set of guidelines, to impact how we connect with others. When we do that, again, it's productive for us. It's healthy for us. It strengthens us. Remember how Paul spends so much time talking about the body? That's what he's talking about. Making the effort to care about others. In a world where we're striving to be isolated, God, Christ, the head of the church, is saying, get engaged. Maybe not engaged like, hey, we're going to get married. But be engaged. Connect. Care. Because when we have that, we get growth. So that second point there is to avoid apathy. We must care about others, God and others, neighbors. Let's go to point three. Point three is we act in a way that emphasizes or indicates that we care. We act in a way that indicates we care. So let me get this at least my thinking here. First of all, we got to acknowledge that apathy exists. Second of all, we need to understand how to avoid it, and that's by engagement, connecting with others. Third, then, we have to actually, it can't just remain an idea. We got to do something. And the doing part then is manifest in things, even as I talked about a couple of weeks ago in James 2, about faith without works is dead. You know that section of scripture. We can have all the best ideas in the world. I'm the best guy in the whole world. But if I'm not out doing something, it doesn't get a chance to go out. So in this case, we need to act and impact others positively. You know, I note all of that, and I'll only let you read. This is one of those, go read on your own. There's an interesting story that shows up in Luke 19, the first 10 verses. And the story that shows up there, and I won't take the time to go read it, is about Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, if you remember by background, was a tax collector who was desirous of going and finding Christ. And as a tax collector, he was one who not only collected taxes, but he was also making himself rich. Remember this story? This is an interesting story to me. And so as Christ is in town, remember this story? Zacchaeus goes, I would love to see Christ. How do I do this? And being, I guess, small of stature, what does he do? He climbs a tree. He finds a way to act. He wants to see Christ. He finds a way to act. How does everyone respond when Christ, when they're all saying, come eat with me, come eat with me, come eat with me. And he's like, nope, I'm going to go eat with Zacchaeus up there. What does everyone say? That dude's a louse. What? He's a tax collector. Why would you do that? Why in the world would you go with this guy? And Christ says, I'm not worried about this. Let me deal with this. You can almost wonder if there was such hubbub in the city, like what happened there? This much we know. What is the outcome of that? He goes back and everyone he had ripped off, he pays fourfold. Wow. In an instance like this, his actions are paid in spades with good reward. So I note all of that because it's helpful for us to recognize this. That we have to, with all the best knowledge in the world, we talk about sometimes this notion of analysis paralysis. We can think all day long. At some point, you got to act. And so the act is a requirement to avoid apathy. We have to be acting. And I note all that because all the best information in the world means nothing unless you do something with it. So that would be the third point. We have to act in a way that indicates we care. So what have we done today? We've defined apathy. We've talked about its dangers. We've had some exposure there. And lastly, we've talked about what we can do to avoid apathy because we don't want to be apathetic. There's a danger to this. Let's be honest. In the end, those who are apathetic, it doesn't end well, if it helps. There's a verse that happens to appear, and I'll close with this, Matthew 19. And if you're over in Matthew 25, I'm going to go and just read this section of Scripture because it's telling, I think, for whatever reason, I felt convinced that this is a good way to kind of end things. Matthew 19 happens to be the story of a wealthy ruler. You probably remember this. Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17. Remember the young guy who came to Christ and said, what do I do to have eternal life? Remember this story? And what does Christ say? He says, you keep the commandments. And he says, I do that. Come to think of it, I can list a bunch of them. If you remember, he says, do you do X, Y, and Z? Yeah, I do all of that. And then Christ winds up saying to him, okay, well, if you want to really have eternal life, you need to sell it all. And how does he respond? No, I'm not doing that. No, I'm sorry. He goes away. In fact, it says, he goes away sorrowful, verse 22. And what it reminds me of, even as we talk about this topic of apathy, is that we can come up with our own solutions. His solution was, I will follow letter of the law. I'll only be obedient to a certain point. But will I be all in? No, I will not. And Christ wanted him to be all in. There are times in our lives when we'll reach these junctures where we have to say to ourselves, And baptism is certainly one time, but it's helpful for us periodically to ask, am I all in? Holy days, the upcoming spring holy days are wonderful times to do. Am I all in? Because there, you don't really experience the rich rewards of blessings until you're all in with God. And so the interesting part here is how this section ends, verse 26, which is what I'll read to close. But Jesus looked at him. He said, I can't do that. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men, it is impossible. There's always going to be a limitation if you're dealing with human beings. Here's the last part of that verse. But with God, all things are possible. So what God does is he provides us not only a sense, the danger of what apathy is, but then he gives us basic principles in order to avoid it. So I leave with you today. Let's recognize the importance of avoiding this apathy. Let us strive to look to God and to act on his promises, to stir up God's spirit in us. And when we do, we will avoid the pitfall of apathy. We will be a part of the God family. We will have eternal life, which is what that young man wanted.